Heavenly Father, thank you that when you speak to us from your word, you help us to know yourself. Thank you that we can know you through Jesus' work. Thank you that we can come into the kingdom through Jesus' work. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater vision of your kingdom on earth, and that you'd help us to long for Christ's return when all these things will be perfected. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word, give us insight, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 to 15. John chapter 3 from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, we'll touch on a few of those verses in a bit. But first of all, I was wanting to start by asking you the question, have you ever heard someone use the phrase heaven on earth? Maybe you've said it yourself, or maybe you've heard someone say it. Maybe they've come back from holiday and they've said, "Oh, I just didn't want to leave Costa Rica. It was like heaven on earth." Or maybe they have just had a really nice meal and they say, "Oh, that steak was like heaven on earth." To be honest, I imagine our standards have gotten down a little bit in lockdown. And if we've got a day without Zoom, we say, "Oh, it was like heaven on earth. I had all my meetings were in person, or all my classes were in person." Probably it now feels comparatively glorious. Well, you might be surprised to know that as Christians, that heaven on earth should be a regular part of our speech, or you might say a regular part of our prayer life. You see, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer, which we read in Matthew 6, which we prayed just earlier on. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And I think that last line we can easily skip past because it isn't a petition. It isn't a request. However, it is key to understanding those first three petitions. Last week we looked at the first one, "Hallowed be your name," and we'll look at the second two this evening, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." But what do they mean? What does it mean for God's kingdom to come? What is the standard that we look to for God's will being done? And the answer is in that final clause, "on earth as it is in heaven." You see, heaven gives us a glimpse of that ultimate answer to our prayers. It is where God alone is honored, where his name is hallowed, where he is worshipped as king, where his will alone is done and desired. And so if the disciples had asked Jesus what would heaven on earth be, I wouldn't be surprised if he would have quoted these first few lines again of the Lord's Prayer. What would it look like? Well, God's name being hallowed. God's kingdom come. His will be being done. That's what Jesus commands us to pray, and that will be the reality when Christ returns. And my hope is that as we look at these second two petitions, we'll see just how glorious they are, and that we'll grow to share the same concern as our Father and as the sun for that coming to pass, that will long for his kingdom to come, that will long for his will to be done. And so we'll pray for that as well. I guess that's a modest aim. And really, with things like this, there's so much you could fit in. And I'd love to chat about more of this afterwards. You can say all the things that that should have been in here. We're going to spend a bit longer on the first point. So let's just, first of all, look at your kingdom come. Well, if you want a summary of the prayer, your kingdom come, you might say it's a prayer that God's rule would be established throughout creation, that it would be extended as the gospel went out, that it would be consummated or perfected when Christ returns. And to understand just and see why this is just so glorious, it's helpful to see where we stand on the timeline of the kingdom of God on earth. See, the kingdom of God has been helpfully defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we know that that existed in Eden. Adam and Eve lived in the garden where God blessed them and he walked with them, we read. And we know that fell apart so quickly. As they rejected God, mankind were cut off, no longer enjoying that blessing of having that relationship with God, being able to come and live under his rule. And so you might say that the prayer, your kingdom come, has been the prayer ever since the fall, a longing for the king to return, a longing for God's people to be back in his kingdom, in relationship with him. So in part, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, Father, restore what was lost. But that isn't a pointless prayer, because God promised to restore his kingdom. If you're just to go through the Bible, first in promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then he pictured it in the Old Testament Israel. You have Israel in the land, underneath God's anointed king, enjoying his blessings, God dwelling with his people in the temple. And in some ways, it was amazing. We know it wasn't perfect. In many ways, it was, you might say, the architect's model of the kingdom to come. And that soon became obvious as Israel rejected God and rebelled and were sent away into exile. But through the prophets, God repeated those promises. And we'd given a glimpse of what the fulfillment would look like, a perfect king and an everlasting kingdom. And here's just a few verses that we see that momentum build. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is humble and mounted on a donkey. Isaiah 9, and he will sit on David's throne and over his kingdom. Daniel 7, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. The momentum we're building, as you've been hearing these prophecies again and again, do you feel it? And so like the prophets, when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying in line with them and saying, Father, fulfill what you have promised throughout the ages. But we don't pray that blindly, just like the prophets who are waiting and watching for it to come. Because the king has come. After hundreds of years of anticipation in that backwater town of Galilee, Jesus began his ministry. I'm telling you a story you already know, I'm sure. He came saying with the first words we read in Mark's gospel from Jesus' lips, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And in Jesus' arrival, all of those kingdom promises begin to unfold because the kingdom has come, because the king has come. And his life, Jesus demonstrated what the kingdom looked like. In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which comes just before that Lord's Prayer there, we see instructions for kingdom living. Most significantly, though, in Jesus' death and resurrection, he opened the doors so that for all who would believe could come into his kingdom. And having ascended into heaven, Jesus now sends out his people, you and me, to be ambassadors for the king. So we, in turn, proclaim, like Jesus, the king has come. Repent and believe. We pray that and we rejoice as by God's Spirit, which he sends, we're able to go out. And men and women of every nation, tribe and tongue, as we were just praying for Heidi, that would be happening in Pakistan, that they would join us in praising the king. And so in some ways, as we see that the kingdom that has come, we pray, Father, extend Christ's reign. And we're almost there. There's just one more step, because this isn't the end of the story, is it? We still live in a broken world. Everything's not complete. We wait for the perfected kingdom. You see, where all of this is building to that one point in the future, where Eden will be restored, where the patterns will be fulfilled, the promises will be kept, where Christ's reign will be absolute and unhindered and undisputed. And that moment comes when Christ returns as Savior and as Judge, and then the kingdom of God will have come. The Apostle John is given a vision of this glorious perfected kingdom, and in Revelation we read, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Ultimately, it is that perfected eternal kingdom that we are waiting for when we say, "Your kingdom come." Because when it comes, when Christ returns and makes all things new, we'll no longer be praying that prayer. Instead, we'll be joining in that chorus of heaven, praising God for his kingdom come. I know this is very much a whistle-stop Bible overview in terms of the kingdom of God, but it helps to have this context, to see the longing for restoration and fulfillment and the extension and perfection of Christ's kingdom when it comes to thinking about what exactly we're praying when we pray, "Your kingdom come." And I think it also clears up a few common misunderstandings in terms of God's kingdom, in terms of what we're not praying. And none of these are meant to be combative. It's just, I think it's helpful to see how much bigger the prayer is than these. So first of all, it helps us to know we're not praying for a geographical or political kingdom. In the words in our first reading, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting." And just as Jesus' kingdom isn't established by the sword, well, neither is it established by Christian leaders coming to power, or Christian laws being enacted and put in place, or by even just a greater number of people sitting in church. It's good to pray that our governments would be saved and that they would establish godly laws. In fact, I'd argue that's part of what we're praying for when we say, "Your will be done." We're asking that people would align their wills with God's will. But changing laws doesn't change hearts, does it? And it's only by changing hearts, it's only when people have Jesus as the king of their lives, that his kingdom comes. And similarly, I would say that, and I think, similarly, we see that Jesus' kingdom doesn't come through simply moral or ethical change in society. You see, I can live with Christian values. You could live with Christian values, but that doesn't make us part of God's kingdom. Just simply that. It's clear from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that we just saw that we must be born again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was a pretty good guy. You could say that he's someone who lived with kingdom values. Back in Matthew, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness is," I forgot the exact words, "is equal to that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." In terms of Nicodemus, you could say really had kingdom values, but he needed to be born again. People can live like kingdom people, if you like, but unless they bow the knee to Christ as king, they aren't part of the kingdom. They must be born again. If you want to illustrate that, you could say, I could wear an England rugby top and I could paint the St. George's cross on my face, but if I'm still in the stadium cheering for Wales, then I'm not really an England fan, am I? And that's the same in terms of where our allegiance must be. Our lives can be what they want. They can look in many ways like a Christian on the outside. But unless we bow the knee to Christ in our hearts, we're not part of his kingdom. I think similar to that, another common misunderstanding about God's kingdom is that it doesn't come through social transformation. And I don't want to be misheard here. It's a really good thing for Christians to be concerned about the welfare of others, whether that's the poor or the lonely or the unwell, whatever it may be. The parable of the Good Samaritan makes that abundantly clear. But I think we're going too far if we say that God's kingdom is growing when these things happen. Again, caring for the poor and justice are important things. And you could say that actually, when done rightly, they could and they should reflect the love and life of our Savior and King. You could even say that when we look to the welfare of those who aren't trusting in Jesus, they are in some ways experiencing through us the blessings of being in the kingdom, even if they're not in it themselves. However, God's kingdom, again, hasn't come unless they bow the knee to Christ. And I think ultimately a lot of these misunderstandings of God's kingdom stem from taking the king out of the picture. And as a result, even if that's done unconsciously and with the best of intentions, but as a result, it's humanly limited. I'm not saying this again to bash anyone. I'd love to chat if you disagree. We can chat this through more. But I think that if that's all we're praying for when we say, "Your kingdom come," then our prayers are too small. Just listen to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It says, when we pray the second petition, "Your kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of God may be hastened. "Your kingdom come" is a glorious prayer because it is a prayer of cosmic proportions, eternity-altering proportions, as it were, as we speak of people being taken from the clutches of the devil and brought from death to life, of his reign defeated and of Christ's kingdom coming in. You see, at the center of Christ's kingdom is the king. We've been seeing how we're praying to our Father in heaven, our loving Father. Well, the king matches, is exactly in the same grain of his Father. He's the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of king we want. And his kingdom is completely universal, unopposed, as we said. His kingdom means the destruction of Satan's kingdom, no more of his lies and deceptions and seductions and temptations. And as we cry, "Your kingdom come," we're hailing that day when the triumph of the cross that crushed Satan's head will be complete and the devil will be cast away forever. And that triumph is already visible, isn't it? As we see, his banner is raised every time people are saved, as people are plucked out of darkness and brought into light. As we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that for our friends and family, that they will too be freed and brought into Christ's kingdom, taken away from the kingdom of Adam and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. God's kingdom come. It's the kingdom of a perfect king, a universal reign, the salvation of souls. It's what we long for. It really would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." And so we go out as ambassadors of the kingdom with the gospel and asking that God would use our words and our lives to bring that very prayer that we've been praying into answer that prayer as we share the gospel. And I'm just about to go on to the next point, but as I've been thinking about "Your kingdom come," I've been thinking, why is it such a hard prayer to pray sometimes? Why do we forget to pray it? Because if you're like me, it is a glorious prayer, but I need to be reminded to pray, "Your kingdom come." And I think naturally, it's probably because, well, we want to focus on our needs first. At least I do when I come to pray. And I don't think it's always necessarily because of selfishness. I think more often than not, it's just that, well, we forget that God's priorities might just be more important than our own. And when we aren't oriented towards that wonderful vision of Christ's kingdom come, and when we're not thinking about how wonderful that is, well, we're naturally going to be concerned more about our needs and of the here and now and all the cares of our loved ones. Very important things. In fact, as we'll just go on to see next week, that's the next line in the prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread," and that which follows. But by putting this line first, Jesus is asking us to share the priorities, his priorities for the kingdom of God, and to trust him to take care of our needs. You know, as he'll go on to say in Matthew 6, just after after the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, as we've been thinking since the start of the Lord's Prayer, we have a Father in heaven who's looking out for our needs. And I think that my challenge to myself as I've been thinking about this is, even as I share God's vision, and my challenge is to share God's vision, to share Christ's vision for his kingdom come, and trust he's got my back, and trust that I don't need to pray for my needs first, that I can delay for just a few minutes in order to pray for his priorities and for Christ's kingdom. So that's putting God's priorities first in terms of praying for the kingdom of God. And I think putting God's priorities first really comes out in the next line, especially, "Your will be done." And we might find it helpful to divide "your will be done" into two parts, in terms of praying for God's way or God's law, and a prayer for God's plan. And let me just begin by this half by saying that this is a really difficult line to pray, I think. I think there's no way around that. This is a difficult line to pray, in both aspects really, for different reasons. First, in terms of God's way, God's will in terms of his law. Honestly, when we're saying "your will be done," in many senses we're asking that God's law would be obeyed, that God would tune our hearts to desire and want to do and to obey him, his will, just as he gives it to us. And I think that's something that we often pray for. We pray for ourselves, we pray for one another. I know it's something we often pray for our nation and for this world, that people would obey God's law and live God's way. And it is a wonderful thing to pray, isn't it? Because living according to God's law and according to his will is something that we know that is the best for us. God made us so that ultimately he wants the best for us, and that best happens when we live according to his will. But I think the challenging part isn't so much praying that for other people and for the world. The challenging part comes when we pray that for ourselves. The hard part is praying that for ourselves, isn't it? Because by nature, we don't want to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." By nature, we pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done." In fact, in that way, we stand with everyone in Scripture, probably, from Adam to Achan and Samson and Saul and Solomon, all of whom want to put their will first, and wanting their way above everything else. So in that way, the prayer, your will be done, is a... you could say it's a cry of revolution. It's saying, "Oh, I don't want my will to align anymore with the world. I don't want my will to align anymore with the flesh and the devil and my old self before Christ saved me. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And with God's help, that cry of revolution, as we pray, "Your will be done," does become a cry of conquering. In Philippians 2, Paul encourages the church in this by saying, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God, our Heavenly Father, works in the heart of Christians like you and me. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but he changes our desires and gives us the ability to live according to his way. Again, I think the Westminster Catechism really sums this up wonderfully when it talks about this petition. This is the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray this, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. And God will. Even as we pray, "Your will be done," God sends his Spirit into our hearts to make us able and willing to serve him. Well, that's God will be done in terms of way. But second, God's will be done in terms of his plan. And before we talk about the difficulties, let me just say that this is a wonderful prayer, this last line. We've seen how glorious Christ's kingdom is. And when we're praying, "Your will be done," in one way, we're praying that that will be accomplished. That plan, that timeline would get to its end, and all of it would come to completion. But it's also a very difficult prayer to pray, because sometimes God's plans don't line up with our plans, do they? Now, please don't hear me wrong, and don't come away from this thinking that God's plans are always opposed to ours. He is our loving and generous Father, remember? He isn't just out to spoil our plans as the devil would tempt us into thinking. And if we sit down and think, and if we go through and thank God for all that he's done for us, we'll realize the number of times where God has lines up our plans in order with his, in order to accomplish his purposes. And so sometimes when we pray, your will be done, that is answered in a way that actually goes right along with our plans and desires. However, sometimes our plans are different to God's plans. Proverbs 19:21 tells us, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And I think this line in the prayer is perhaps most helpful in preparation for these times, even more than in the midst of these times. You see, when the route we've drawn for our lives doesn't match with God's roadmap, it can be really difficult. When maybe maybe you don't get the job that you've wanted for so long and were planning for. Or maybe you're still single and you were hoping to be married at this point. Or maybe you're still unwell and were hoping and were wanting to be well. I'm sure you've realized already, this is a hard prayer to pray. And yeah, just to say, I don't have any easy answer to this. Many of you will know far better than me what it means to pray your will be done in these circumstances. And I'd love to hear how you do it and what truths you hold on to. For what it's worth, here are two things I thought about as I prepared this. First of all, is that first, coming back to that first line in the prayer again. Our Father in heaven. When we pray, we're praying for the plan of our Father who is in heaven. Our good and loving Father. A good and loving and generous Father who always wants the best for us. And we might not understand what that is in the midst of the moment. We might not understand and see how this can be for our good. How this can be for the good and for the progression of his kingdom. It might not feel like that, but these are truths, and holding on to the fact that he is our Father who is in heaven. Those are truths that we should arm ourselves and can arm ourselves now in these peace times before the battle gets intense. And remember, he's our Father in heaven. He reigns supreme. He's all powerful. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing happens outside of his knowledge. I find this really comforting because, you know, in many ways, we are just like ants on the timeline, aren't we? And when we find the way blocked, something happens that we didn't expect, that we didn't want or plan for. It's frustrating and it's painful, isn't it? But we're able to remember that since God is our sovereign Father in heaven, he is in control. He's got the big picture. Nothing's outside of his grasp. He's loving. He's in control. We need to trust in these truths, that we have a loving Father in heaven, if we're going to be able to pray, your will be done in these times of trial. I think the biggest help we can have, I think, is that Jesus prayed it first. Jesus was in Gethsemane facing that imminent prospect of the torture of crucifixion and of drinking the cup of God's wrath as he became sin for us and faced the punishment of having God's wrath against sin poured out upon him. And Luther wrote, never has a man feared death like this man. And yet he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And he didn't stop there, did he? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm so thankful that Jesus prayed that, aren't you? There's a man, there's the God-man who truly knew what it was like to rest on that truth, that God is our Father in heaven, whose plans are perfect and good. And we can see proof of that in the empty grave. And we know the power of the Spirit within us. And so we can join Jesus in trusting and knowing that our Savior, with our Savior, that God's plans are good and perfect. It is possible to pray, your will be done, because we can pray it with Christ's help. Well, I think that's a good place to close. We've seen, I hope, that God's plan for heaven on earth is a glorious vision. As well as his name hallowed, his kingdom come is a wonderful thing to look forward to and see unfolding before our eyes. We've seen with his help in terms of praying, your will be done, even in difficulty. And Christ has given us this prayer to teach us to pray. Let's ask that he makes us share his longing for the kingdom and enables us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done at all times, and that we would long to pray it and find great joy and comfort in praying it. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we come to you, remembering that you are our Father in heaven. And Lord, we look forward to and we long for the coming of Christ's kingdom, for our faith to be turned into sight. And Lord, all around us we see these seeds of your new creation, seeds of your kingdom, as people bow the knee to Christ. And we long to be part of that multitude around the throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, that the kingdom of God has come." Lord, now we wait, now we long for your kingdom, now we pray for it, praying your kingdom come, praying your will be done. Lord, we ask that our lives would be aligned with your will, that you'd help us increasingly to embrace the freedom that we have from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and live in line with your word. And Lord, when it's difficult to pray your will be done, when we don't understand what's happening, help us to rest in the truth that we have a loving Father in heaven. Help us to encourage one another with these truths and pray them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.